Good morning. Sometimes we think we know best, don't we? We know what is best for ourselves, for our families. Sometimes we even think we know what's best for God. We know best about who to love, how to spend our money, what to consume, which way to vote, what advice to give others, how perhaps we might even give God a hand. Of course, God needs a hand, doesn't he? Now, let's see if I can get this to work. Nope, not that way. This way. Here we go. David is in this situation today in our chapter 2 Samuel 7. He knows best about what God needs. God needs a house. There we can see a picture of him, thinking about the temple as portrayed by an artist, Solomon's temple. And Nathan, the court prophet, who is on the court payroll, we think, because he's only just appeared in the Bible in this chapter, he agrees with David. David knows best. He even adds in a bit of flattery in verse 3, doesn't he? God, the Lord is with you. He didn't want to bite the hand that feeds him, I suspect. A little bit of Nathan, the yes man. Yes man, yes woman. Always helpful when we know best, aren't they? But are we being a bit hard on David here? Why does he think he knows best? 1 and 2 Samuel are part of a long story of the people of God that stretches from Genesis to the book of Kings. And all stories have their peaks and troughs, their ups and downs. And the Genesis to Kings story has two high points. The first one was the Exodus, when they crossed the Red Sea out of slavery in Egypt and heading towards the Promised Land. And this chapter is the second high point of that story. And so we need to pay it careful attention. Why is it a high point? Israel have a king. Well, they had a king before, but now the king has united all the 12 tribes just a few chapters earlier. They now have a capital city, Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant, just in the last chapter, has been brought to the city. The people are free in their own land. They're beginning to be a player on the international scene. They're receiving tributes. If Jesse, who was David's father, had asked him, "When are you going to settle down, David?" The answer would have been, verse 1, "Now." He's settled in his house. He's not only settled, but he's secure. He has a rest from his enemies, as the passage tells us. And so this is pretty much the high point of David's reign. And so I think we can get a sense of David's mind. The text doesn't tell us, as often in the Bible, what people are thinking, but I think we can get a sense of it. This is what David would be thinking, perhaps. "Look at all these things I've accomplished. Look at all I've done for God. I've been a mover and I've been a shaker. I've done exploits." It's interesting you can see that sort of language on lots of Christian event posters even today. But maybe it wasn't quite that bad. Maybe there were mixed motives, both good and less good. Maybe David had a sense of gratitude to God for all that God had done for him. Verse 2 is clear about David's embarrassment, about the difference between his own house and God's house. But perhaps David also wanted to add to his own grandeur with a house for God, a temple that fitted his own royal ambitions. But perhaps David also was bowing to the cultural pressure to do the right thing. In the ancient Near East, building a fancy temple for your God was the thing that kings did. If you didn't build one, you rebuilt one. It's complicated. No, wrong way. Here we go. It's complicated would well describe David and his relationship with God. He is a complicated, flawed, heart after God, feet of clay type of person, not unlike us. Many commentators are quite surprised at how frank and candid the book of 1 and 2 Samuel is, especially as the sources are from the court of the king. Not much evidence of censorship going on. And Sometimes we need reminding
that God knows best.
Even when it appears obvious what our course of action should be. Nathan, I think, has a sleepless night in verse 4. Something is not right. And his career as a prophet is taking a more dangerous turn. He has to start being less of a yes man and more of a no man. He's going to have to tell the king he can't do what he wants to do. And even in verse 14 of our passage, promised punishments for David's descendants. Nathan is being prepared for speaking truth to power, which he has to do again in a quite unpleasant incident in chapter 12. We'll be hearing more of that in future weeks. What we find in this story is a play on words, which works both in Hebrew and in English. It's not very subtle play on words. The word house occurs 15 times in this passage, so we're not supposed to miss it. Okay? God tells David, through Nathan, that David will not build a house, verse 6. But rather, God will build David a household, verse 11. Okay? David will not build a house, God will build David a household. It's a play on words, but it is quite a serious play. What's being said here is David is not what you can do for me, but what I can do through you. David is not your story to write. Become part of my story, says God. And if your name's not David, just put your name in there. If we're walking in the Spirit, then very often we'll be in touch, or quite often we'll be in touch with what God requires of us. But sometimes God needs to confound our plans, where we'll live, the jobs we do, how we'll spend, consume, love and vote, and other things. He turns those plans around and he makes them his own, perhaps not what we imagined or expected or even initially wanted for ourselves, like David. And God can do this confounding through the Bible, as Ellen Davis has put it. Whenever we pick up the Bible, read it, put it down and say, "That's just what I thought," we're probably in trouble. Recognizing that it is God, not us, that knows best, is a sign of our relationship with God. And in the long run, it is an ultimate sign of our relationship with God. As C.S. Lewis put it in these words, "There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says in the end, 'Thy will be done.'" Having said all this, I can hear my younger self at Canley Community Church, Coventry, or Gospel Hall, Northampton, worrying about this point about guidance. Worrying, have I made the right decision? Anxious as to whether I heard God properly. The lesson from David here is not that we shouldn't think or make plans or take advice, but we shouldn't presume on God to rubber stamp our projects. Rather, we need to submit our plans and decisions to God. As that well-known verse in Proverbs says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him and he will make your path straight." There are a couple of other lessons here as well. Beware the mountaintop time. When all is going well, like David, we delude ourselves into thinking we can't put a foot wrong. Watch out for when people say, "That's the way we do things here." God often requires us to act against our cultural conventions, to go against what our culture tells us to do. And also we need to make sure we have people in our lives who can tell us the truth, who can speak truth to our egos. No sermon that I give is ever complete without a reference to home groups. And I think home groups are a place where people gently can tell us the truth about what we're saying and possibly call us on things that we're expressing. There's also a very reassuring lesson in this passage for us, for those like me of an anxious disposition. God God reminds David of how far he has led him. From shepherd of sheep to shepherd of Israel, verses 8 and 9. And so David recalls how God has guided him, verse 18. Who am I that you have brought me this far? Recalling and recognizing God's past guidance is one antidote to worrying about current decisions. And again, that is something we do a lot in home groups. At least in our home group, we talk about how God has shown us the way in the past and how that gives us confidence to make decisions about the future. And so David has had to learn that God knows best. Not David building a house for God, but God building a household for David. David is learning with us to say, "Your will be done." But what is the problem with David wanting to build God a house in particular? Well, we find that the temple is a mixed blessing in the Bible, as are kings, in fact. Buildings and walls and priests and sacrifices can get in the way of God, or even attempt to bring God down to a human scale. The prophet Isaiah puts it this way, this is God speaking. If heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool, what house can you build for God? Both temples and kings are granted by God, but they come with a warning. Be careful what you wish for. In our passage today, there is a strong hint of God's problem with having a house. In verses 6 and 7, God says this, I've been doing just fine since Egypt, moving about in a tent and a tabernacle, and I've never asked anyone to build me a house. Clearly, God loves camping, as do myself and my daughter. I got permission, just about. What is it about camping that matters? I think verse 6 gives us a suggestion, doesn't it? Moving from place to place. God is something of a nomad. You can't pin God down. You can't limit God to one place. As the Gospel of John puts it memorably, God likes to tabernacle himself amongst us. He's not to be squeezed into a temple. The real temple is wherever God is, not defined by stones and bricks. You can't put God in a box. The Christian writer A.W. Tozer said this, we often try to put God in a box. The God who fits in our boxes isn't the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Artist's impression. The New Testament makes this even clearer. Jesus is the temple. That is where God is. And since Pentecost, he is present by his Spirit in the church, and anywhere else God chooses to be. Stephen's speech shortly after Pentecost makes it plain. Acts chapter 7. The Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. And he's talking about David when he says that. Although when Stephen told people this, it wasn't terribly popular. It is very easy for us to try and put God in a box and make him too small. It might be the box that says, God lives at St. Mildred's only. It might be the box that says Sunday is for God and the rest of the week is for me. It might be the box that says God is fine for personal morality, but not for politics, business, art, sport, scholarship, or education, or any other domain you might care to think of. The living God will always break out of such boxes and disillusion us, as he did for David and the people of Israel. It occurred to me, I probably needed to raise this point, is it this a difficult passage for us to be reading when we're about to embark on a large building project? Have we misunderstood God? Should we tear the place down and meet in Northbrook Park come rain or shine? Looking at some worried faces now. No, I don't believe that. Because I believe we spend a lot of time submitting our plans to God and listening for his guidance in this matter. God knows, as human beings, that places matter. They have stories of faith woven into them. Church buildings inspire and lift our hearts to God. They're a valuable resource for mission to our community. And practically, we have to stay dry and warm-ish anyway. problem is not with tents, tabernacles, houses, temples, or churches. Our passage does indicate that David's son Solomon was to build a house for God, verse 13, and that places are important in the Old and New Testament. The problem is when we think God is limited to those places, or when the place becomes more important than God. Look at the end of the Bible. There is no temple in the New Jerusalem. You can't put God in a box. Some commentators say, and this got me worried, that this chapter is the most important chapter in the Old Testament. How you judge this is up for debate, but it certainly made me take note of this chapter, which I wasn't really aware of until I started preparing for today a few weeks ago. Why is this chapter so important? It's important because it contains a very important promise. This might look familiar. Isn't it interesting that when we say promises twice in English, it suggests they are less reliable? Promises, promises, yeah? And at this time in our nation, we are considering lots of promises, as we heard at the hustings this week. Some of them believable, some less believable. But when God repeats or expands his promises, they remain as reliable as they were when he first made them. What is the promise that God makes to David? We can see in the first part of our chapter, to make David a great name, like the greatest on earth. He's going to be famous. Great. To make David a household, as we've heard, a son who will build a temple for God. And even when his son Solomon strays, God will never take his steadfast love from him, which is a good thing because Solomon did a lot of straying. Verse 15. But the big promise here is in verse 16. David's household and kingdom shall endure forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Wow. David, did you take all that in? Were you expecting that when you forgot to submit planning permission? Has God outhoused you somewhat? Second half of our chapter, verse 18 onwards, finds David, I think, shell-shocked and adjusting to what God has said. He doesn't talk about building a house for God anymore. He's got the point. Rather, it leads him to be humbled by the enormity of God's promise, verse 18. It leads him to worship, since God is great enough to do this. Indeed, God is the only one who can do this, verses 21-22. It leads David to recognize what God has done for his people Israel, verses 23 and 24. And then because all this is sinking in, maybe to aid David in taking this promise in, he says to God, yes, please do this. There are a lot of amens, effectively, from David. Verse 25, confirm it, do it. Verse 28, that's true, that's a good thing. And as it all becomes real, David finds also that the promises give him courage, verse 27. And he has begun to align himself with God's agenda. And there's more we can learn from David's response here, which I'll say more about in a moment. But it's just worth saying that part of the reason this chapter is so important is that it is one of God's special promises to his people, often known as covenants. Some of them are as follows: the covenant with Noah, never to flood the earth again. The covenant with Abraham, to bless all the families of the earth. The covenant with Moses, given at Mount Sinai, the giving of the law. The covenant with David, as we've just read, to establish his throne forever. And the new covenant, hinted at in Jeremiah, and which we are members of today. There was nothing that David had to do except to accept it. And that's what he does in the second part of our chapter. But how are we to understand this covenant made with David to establish his throne forever? It is true that David's throne was established for hundreds of years, for many generations, 14, as the book of Acts tells us, until 586 BC, we can date it quite precisely, when King Zedekiah of Judah, the kingdom had split by that point, was taken off to exile in Babylon. And so Judah was no longer a kingdom, but had become a province of the Babylonian Empire. But it appears there were no successors to David after this date. What do we make of that? This is when we need to remember two things. Firstly, that God's promises are often unfulfilled in unexpected ways. And secondly, that we always need to read the Bible as Christians. That might seem obvious, but I find that sometimes people forget to do so. The New Testament makes much of this passage, particularly the covenant in verse 16. It helps us to understand many of our Christmas readings, especially in Luke. I had a friend just last week, I was talking to him about this passage, and he said, you've got to read Luke 1 and 2 again. And I think you'll find it makes a lot of sense, and it absolutely does. So, think of our Christmas readings. The angel Gabriel says to Mary, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Oh, that makes sense. Zechariah, just a few verses later, says this. He has raised up a mighty Savior for us. Ah, sorry, it's not coming on the screen, is it? Have you got it there? No. Let's see. Could you help me at the back there? I think the iPad has got disconnected. There we go. Let's see if we can get that. Yes, Zechariah says, he has raised up a mighty Savior for us in the house of his servant David. Thus he has shown the mercy promised to our ancestors and has remembered his holy covenant. And the angels tell the shepherds, I am bringing you good news of great joy for all the people. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is the Messiah, the Lord. In the Gospels, the crowds, the blind men, the Canaanite women, the Bartimaeus, all called Jesus Son of David. We were singing Hosanna earlier, weren't we? What we missed out was Hosanna to who? The Son of David. When they shouted that out, they were often told to be quiet, but they wouldn't shut up. In the book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas were busy preaching. Now, I wonder if we can get this on here. You might need to move it on for me. What God promised to our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising Jesus. As it is written, I will give you the holy promises made to David. For David died and experienced corruption, but he who God raised up experienced no corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, my brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. In Hebrews chapter 1, which we had a series on not so long ago, we find that verse 14 of this chapter, which applies to Solomon here, is applied to Jesus in Hebrews. Verse 14, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And finally, in the book of Revelation, Jesus himself tells us, I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. Quick tour through scripture there. No wonder 2 Samuel 7 is considered such an important chapter. This promise to David made around 1000 BC is fulfilled in Christ, our Messiah. A fulfillment that would be beyond David's imaginings. A fulfillment that is not just for Israel, but for all those who put their trust in the Messiah, true Israel, the people of God. A fulfillment that is not typical of an earthly king, but typical of the Prince of Peace, the servant king, whose power is made perfect in our weakness. Many of us have taken hold of this promise to David and its fulfillment in Jesus. In Jesus, God has promised so many things to us, hasn't he? He's promised us forgiveness of sins, never to leave us, but always be present by his Spirit and one day see him face to face. He's promised us eternal life through Jesus' death and resurrection. And like David, those promises sometimes take time to sink in, to become real to us, takes time to align ourselves with God's story. So we need to take time to pray, to meditate on them, and the difference they make to our lives. Those promises also cause us to be humbled when we think of who God is and what he has done for us so far. And those promises give us courage to enter God's presence and trust in him so that we might live for him in our world that he loves so much. 2 Samuel 7 is an important part of the Genesis to Kings story, but that is part of an even greater story of God's promises beginning in Eden and beginning again in the New Jerusalem. As Revelation 21 tells us, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, see, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them as their God. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Amen.